Christians are facing a current political climate that is hostile to the traditional biblical idea of marriage. It's more important than ever that we know what marriage really is and how God intended to use it. Did you know that in God's design, marriage is about much more than our happiness and fulfillment? Today, we'll learn more about this important topic on this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. The marriage relationship seems to be one of Satan's favorite places to attack believers. As we listen together to the teaching of Dr. Boyce, we'll learn why Satan's battle plan is really quite strategic.
The second half of the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, chapters 4 through 6, deals with the Christian life, which is Paul's pattern in his letters. First doctrine, then application. But the second half of the second half of Ephesians deals with relationships. That's merely a way of saying that the Christian life does not consist solely in the relationship of the individual to God, but that it also always involves relationships to other persons as well. I suppose that's why Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his multi-volume commentary on Ephesians, about 8 volumes, begins a new book at Ephesians 5:18. This is the point in chapter 5 where Paul begins to speak of being filled with the Spirit. And by beginning a new book of sermon expositions at that point, Martin Lloyd-Jones was testifying to the fact that if we are filled with the Spirit, this will express itself in relationships. We tend to think of Christianity as a privatized sort of thing, me and God. And it's that, but it is also myself and other persons. In these sections of the book, the Apostle Paul speaks of 3 basic sets of relationships, that between husbands and wives, wives and husbands, that between children and parents, and thirdly, that between slaves, or we would say employees and masters, those who are responsible for the work they do. Now, these 3 sets of relationships, the one that Paul deals with first and to which he gives the greatest amount of time is marriage. Now, marriage is the first and most foundational of all human institutions. It's first because God created it first. Back in the first chapter of Genesis, we find God reflecting on everything that he had made, and we find that after each day of God's creative activity, God pronounces a benediction on his work. The words that we have in our Bibles are these: God saw that it was good. God created the sun and the moon, and he said, that's good. He created the earth and caused the earth to be filled with living creatures, and God said, that's good. Everything that is described for us in that first chapter of Genesis is followed by God's benediction. But then we come to the creation of the man, and for the first time in all God's acts of creation, we find God saying that something is not good. God said it is not good that the man should be alone. It was therefore in response to that negative evaluation and to meet the problem of the man's aloneness that God created the woman. The first woman for the first man, and God brought the two together, and therefore in the role of a preacher, if you will, a minister, performed the first marriage ceremony. The Lord Jesus Christ was reflecting on that when he was asked about marriage in his day and said, from the beginning, God created the male and female. Therefore, let not man put asunder what God has joined together. When we talk about marriage, we're talking historically and in terms of the description of creation of that relationship which was first in all human relationships. Then secondly, we're also talking about a institution that is foundational. And by that I mean that it is the institution from which all other institutions have properly come. It was within the home that the first education took place, as fathers and mothers began to train their children, first of all how to eat and then how to care for themselves and how to dress, how to do useful work, how to get on in the world and so forth. And out of that natural responsibility for the education of children in the home came all of the other institutions that have to do with education, lycées, schools, academies, universities, and other centers of higher learning. The same thing is true of healthcare. The first healing was done in the home, as mothers particularly cared for sick children or other members of the family. And out of that natural care for the sick within the home came hospices, and later clinics, and then hospitals, and so on to our great medical institutions today. Same thing is true of government. It is on the basis of a father's rightful rule in his home, as head of his home, that there develop, first of all, patriarchal forms of regulation of human affairs, government, and then monarchies, and then eventually the kind of democracies that we know. All of these things have grown out of the home, and it follows from that that where the home stands and is secure, these other institutions will stand with it. But where marriage fails, being under attack, as it is obviously under attack today, these other institutions will also succumb. And we're talking about this portion of Ephesians 5. We're therefore talking about that which is basic in God's plan for the human race and that which is of the utmost importance to our own well-being. The great Lutheran radio preacher Walter Meyer wrote of marriage in relationship to God, and he said this: "Because marriage comes from God above and not from man or beast below, it involves moral and not merely physical problems. A sin against the commandment of purity is a sin against God, not merely the outraging of convention, the thoughtlessness of youth, or the evidence of bad taste. The Savior tells us that when God's children are joined in wedlock, they are united by God. And beneath the evident strength and courage and love that this divine direction promises, there is a penetrating, ominous warning. Those who tamper with God's institution have lighted the fuse to the explosive of retributive justice. Marriage is so holy that of all social sins, its violation invokes the most appalling consequences. Throughout history, red blotches of warning mark the final record of devastated nations that forgot the divine origin of marriage and its holiness." And yet, in spite of the fact that marriage is the first and most foundational of all human institutions, marriage is under attack in our day, as it perhaps has been in recent history nowhere else and at no prior time. This is so intense, so pervasive, so insidious, that one has to conclude that it's not merely a matter of human failure or selfishness, as we might sometimes think to be the case, but rather something demonic, something that flows not merely from human failure, but from that great spiritual warfare that is going on in this world between the forces of God on the one hand and those of Satan on the other. I suppose that's why marriage is discussed where it is in this particular book of the Apostle Paul's. That is, why it comes between Ephesians 5, 18 through 20, where the apostle is speaking of the spirit-filled life, and Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, where he speaks of spiritual warfare. I guess that is a way of saying that relationships are the battleground upon which the spiritual warfare is fought. We tend to think of it in a more personal way. We tend to think of the battleground of spiritual warfare being something that goes on in our own hearts and our own closets when we're praying. And of course, battles do go on there, strong and sometimes very discouraging battles from our point of view. And when Paul brackets this discussion of relationships as he does in Ephesians, is he not saying that this is where the battle takes place, perhaps more than anything else? And the relationship between wives and husbands, parents and children, those who work and those who direct their work, isn't he saying that? And if that's the case, he's saying that if we are to lead Spirit-filled lives, it must be here. This is the point where the spiritual battles are going to be either won or lost. Now, as I say, marriage is under attack, and not surprisingly, if it's as important an institution as the Bible declares it to be, it's what we would expect Satan to be doing if he wants to undermine people at large and certainly undermine the church. Some of the attacks come from the world, as we would naturally expect, and it's not difficult to point out where some of those attacks come from. Externally, there is in our time a modification of the divorce laws, which make it increasingly easy to divide marriages. So we speak today of no-fault divorce, just as we speak of no-fault car insurance, as if there would ever be a case of the dissolution of a marriage with no fault involved on both sides and certainly on one. But we have that. That's a phenomenon of our time. We have a cheapening of sex through the glossy sex magazines, which at one time were a novelty, but now are found in virtually every store, on every corner of every town and city in the United States. It's not even novel anymore to see such things. We also have the effect of television, which in my judgment is the single most pernicious feature of American life. Somebody would say to me, what is the thing that is most destroying American life and breaking down values? I say without any question that it's television. I'm not saying by that that television can't also do worthwhile things. Of course it can. But the overall effect is not that. It breaks down the family, if nothing else. It substitutes passive watching for active communication. No relationships are built without active communication. People don't even know how to talk to one another anymore. And television is a large part of that. And in addition, it is active in remolding people's approach to moral values and relationships. Instead of holding before people the Christian ideal of active life and service, which means that we are here for the other person's benefit, serving God, it substitutes the precise opposite. It cultivates a me-first, materialistic, immediate gratification style of life. And so I say that without any question, the single most pernicious feature of contemporary secular American life is television. And yet what bothers me most about the problem of our time is not the impact of these cultural features. Christians have always been confronted by hostile cultural features, no matter where they lived or at what time of history they lived. But what bothers me most today is the way the church itself is contributing to this breakdown in proper morality where marriage is concerned. One of the evidences of this is the large number of divorces that are taking place among leaders in the evangelical church. I make it that especially leaders among the evangelical church, there are divorces elsewhere as well, but this is happening widely in the lives of people who are very well known and prominent. Charles Swindoll, in his book, Strike the Original Match, has a section in which he talks about this. He was writing on marriage. Shortly before that, somebody had visited him from one of his publishers, having traveled the whole way across the United States to do it. This publisher's representative had been stopping in other major cities. And when he arrived on the West Coast in Los Angeles, he said to Chuck Swindoll, "Chuck, I have been in six major American cities on my way out here, and I am appalled to discover that in each one of them, one of the things I heard of was the breakdown in the marriage of some prominent leader, either in that city or elsewhere. Six of them in one trip." And Swindoll said to him, as we well might, "Well, that's a sad thing to hear, but
Was a maximum effort made to save the marriage, and are those involved broken by their experience? And the reply was, broken? Not a bit. As a matter of fact, in every one of these cases, which involved men, they had gone off with other women, and what was equally appalling, they were continuing on in the ministry as if nothing had happened. There was no brokenness, no repentance at all. Pat Williams, who is the general manager of the 76ers and who has written a marvelous book on the revitalization of his own marriage called Rekindled, said to me on one occasion, Jim, what is happening every week? It seems to me I hear of another prominent marriage breaking up. He said that to me in a week in which a popular and very influential woman, evangelical writer and lecturer, had left her husband to go off with a man who had worked for a Christian publisher. It's a good question. What is happening? What is happening is that marriage is in trouble, as it has been at no previous time, at least in American history. Now, I'm speaking of the attacks on marriage, and I'm starting with the world, and I'm proceeding to the church. And as I talk about these things, the situation gets worse and worse, and yet I haven't even yet come to that which I consider most insidious and dangerous. What I find is this, and I speak now not only personally, but I speak on the basis of the ministers of 10th Presbyterian Church and the session, which deals with these problems again and again in our monthly session meetings. What I'm finding is that there is an approach to this subject which is being used today by Christian people to attempt to get the church on their side in providing an excuse for dividing or dissolving their marriage. You say, well, how is that possible, since the Bible speaks so clearly on the subject, saying that marriage is of God and God hates divorce? Well, it works like this. In 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verse 15, Paul is speaking to a situation in which a believer is married to an unbeliever. Now, he doesn't specify how that happened. It may well be that it would be a case of two unbelievers, one of whom is then converted. That would provide the situation. At any rate, that is what he's talking about. And he says, in that situation, everything should be done to keep the marriage together. The believer certainly should not dissolve it. But, he says, if the unbeliever departs, then let him or her depart. The Christian is not bound. Now, so far, so good. That just is an obvious statement. It takes two to tango, we say. It takes two to make a marriage. And if one won't sustain the marriage, in the final analysis, having done everything, there is probably, at least in many situations, nothing more to be done about it. The unbeliever will depart. Divorce is inevitable. So far, so good. But then, this command in 1 Corinthians 7:15 is coupled with Christ's teaching about reconciliation, or the failure to achieve reconciliation, which is found in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. There, the Lord is speaking about disagreement between brothers, and he says where that happens, where there is hostility or anger, every attempt should be made to provide the reconciliation. It should be done one-on-one. First of all, if one of the parties proves recalcitrant, then there should be a representation of the church, we would say, in the form of several elders who go to visit the recalcitrant party. And then, if at that point the person who is refusing to be reconciled still refuses, rejecting the counsel and admonition of the church, that one is to be treated, says the Lord Jesus Christ, as a publican and tax collector. That's to say, to be treated as an unbeliever. Now, what we have found happening is this. People take the first of those texts, which have to do with letting an unbeliever depart, and couple it with the second of those texts, which has to do with treating a recalcitrant person as if they are an unbeliever. And the argument goes like this. If I can't get my wife, if I can't get my husband to be reconciled to me on my terms after having called upon the church to be active in the reconciliation, I therefore have the right to treat my husband or my wife as an unbeliever, or regard them actively as such and dissolve the marriage. You see what happens that way is that the church and the elders, the leaders, which in obedience to God must be on the side of saving marriages and facilitating communication, are manipulated into being on the side of one party who actually is desiring to have the marriage terminated. That's a sad thing, but that is happening today, and it's happening, I must say, with the advice and counsel of people who are Christians and who are active in the business of counseling those with marital difficulties. Now, what I want to say is that if this battle is to be won, and we are to reverse the trend, which unfortunately is affecting the evangelical church as well as other parts of Christendom, it is going to have to be done by a change in attitude toward marriage, which means basically a change in attitude to life, as we see ourselves as Christians not here primarily to satisfy ourselves or be happy or fulfilled, but rather to be obedient servants of Jesus Christ, which means obeying what his word says. Fortunately, in our time, there are a number of evangelical writers who are being raised up by God to oppose this trend, and I mention them for you. Elizabeth Elliot, who has expressed herself in a little book called What God Has Joined. J. Carl Laney, who has written an excellent study of the text called The Divorce Myth. Ed Wheat, the doctor who originally wrote Intended for Pleasure and has followed that up by an excellent book called Love Life for Every Married Couple. Mike Mason, who has written The Mystery of Marriage. And Mary Pride, an original feminist who was converted and turned around and has now written a book called The Way Home, Beyond Feminism and Back to Reality. What these writers are declaring on sound biblical basis is that the only way out of the divorce malaise back to happy permanent marriages is by a couple's open acknowledgement in advance to one another and before others that marriage is an irrevocable covenant and is therefore until death us do part, as the older vows put it. It's only on that basis, an irrevocable commitment in advance, that healing really does take place. Ed Wheat has a whole chapter on this, the longest chapter in his book, entitled How to Save Your Marriage Alone. He means by that if the other person doesn't want to save it, how to do it alone. And he says that is by living an obedient biblical life in spite of the disobedience of the other person. Mike Mason has written this: marriages which are dependent on romantic love fall apart, or at best are in for a stormy time of it. But marriages which consistently look back to their vows, you see, he means not just to how you feel, but to what you declared in the presence of God and these witnesses. Marriages that look back to their vows, to those wild promises made before God and which trust him to make sense out of them, find a continual source of strength and renewal. I'm sure it's obvious to you that this is the way Paul approaches marriage in this important passage in Ephesians. There were undoubtedly problems among the marriages of the Ephesians of his day, as there are among ours. These were people who were converted out of paganism. They had pagan ideas. They undoubtedly came to him with problems, but when Paul makes his commandments to them, he does not make them contingent. That is, contingent upon the response of the other person, upon mutual building of the marriage. On the contrary, these commands are unilateral. Look, he does not say, wives, submit to your husbands if they're worth submitting to in your judgment. He does not say, husbands, love your wives if they are worthy of your love in your opinion. On the contrary, his commands are absolute. Submit, love, care for, respect. And the reason given is not the corresponding response of the other person, but simple obedience to Jesus Christ, upon which our own conduct within the marriage is to be patterned. Wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, and husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The only thing that will ultimately make marriages between two sinful persons, which we all are, work, is this kind of unconditional commitment. It's the only thing that will preserve this first and most foundational of all human institutions. But you know, teaching like this runs against our culture, as all biblical teaching does. Teaching like this, and perhaps this is more to the point, runs against the tenor of our own hearts and thinking. And even when, as is generally the case in evangelical churches, Christian people acknowledge that this is God's teaching, there is still the tendency, we see it in our own hearts, to make excuses and say it just can't be done. In my case, a lesser standard must prevail. I think of two excuses that are made. The first is the excuse that says, well, I believe everything that it says, but I just can't do it. You see, this is what we tell ourselves when we're psychologically defeated and when we're feeling sorry for ourselves. Sometimes we shift the blame. We push it off on God. We say, I can't do it, and God made me this way. God obviously intends a high standard for some people, but God just didn't give me the wherewithal to do it. But you know, in the Bible, obedience is never conditioned upon our human ability to perform what's commanded. It's simply commanded. And when we, by the grace of God, take that step, knowing ourselves unable to do it, it is then that we find Christ to be the great enabler of unable people. I think of the story where the man with the withered hand was confronted by Christ and was told to stretch it forth. Humanly speaking, he couldn't stretch forth his hand. That was his problem. His hand was withered. And when Jesus said, stretch it forth, he stretched it forth. He obeyed the command. And in the obedience came the healing that he needs. Don't say, I believe it, it's true, but I can't do it. You never know what you can do until you step out in obedience to God. And then there's this excuse. People say, well, I can do it, but if I do it, I won't be happy. One is tempted to say in response to that, whoever promised you'd be happy? Jesus promised a cross, but I think that isn't quite to the point. What I want to say in response to that objection, I can do it, but I won't be happy, is this: you certainly are not going to be happy by following the world's counsels, which is what the alternative is. I think, for example, of the first psalm. It speaks of a wicked man who what? Follows the counsels of the ungodly. And by contrast, it speaks of the righteous man who meditates in the law of the Lord day and night and who follows God's teaching. I think this means that we just have to come to a point in our lives when we say, if happiness is to be found in my case, it is certainly going to be found in following God's commands. And furthermore, that is what I determined to do, and I'm going to resist every temptation to do the contrary. A woman who was having marital difficulties once said this to Ed Wheat. She said, I had to learn to take a stand on this matter of outside influence. Everyone has been anxious to give me advice about my marriage. I have learned to refuse to discuss it with people who hold an unbiblical viewpoint. That includes Christian counselors, or people who try to turn me against my husband, or people who make me feel sorry for myself and encourage weakness in me. I can't afford to be around worldly friends anymore. I want to be with people who will stand with me and support me when I'm inclined to falter. That's what we need in the evangelical church today. Not people who will bend because they're afraid that the teaching of the Bible will wound or be unacceptable to another hurting person, but people who will stand side by side with hurting persons and help them stand in obedience to the clear commands of Scripture. Where we do that, God, who honors obedience as he perhaps honors nothing else, will intervene. He will bring love out of hate, life out of death, and provide the victories that we need and this world desperately needs to see. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess, we do it personally, the failure in our lives. It's great. It's known to you and known to others, certainly to those who are our husbands and our wives. We confess that, but we confess as well that you are the God of healing, that you're in the business of reconciliation, and that where we're concerned, our life and our relationships is the battleground where the power of the Holy Spirit must be seen. God, give us grace and power to win the victory there for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.